All right, folks, down to the last session. Boy, I'm sure glad they gave me extra sessions this conference. Normally I have 8. They told me I had 10. I thought, man, this would be easy to get through Ephesians in 10. I'm struggling. I mean, that last part of chapter 5, we just kind of breezed through. Okay, I want to read something that Al brought up to me called A Pleasant Theology. This is from a book called A Year with C.S. Lewis, Daily Readings from His Classic Works. He says, one reason why many people find creative evolution so attractive is that it gives one much of the emotional comfort of believing in God and none of the less pleasant consequences. When you are feeling fit and the sun is shining and you do not want to believe that the whole universe is a mere mechanical dance of atoms, it is nice to be able to think of this great mysterious force rolling on through the centuries and carrying you on its crest. If, on the other hand, you want to do something rather shabby, the life force, being only a blind force with no morals and no mind, will never interfere with you like that troublesome God we learned about when we were children. The life force is sort of a tame God. You can switch it on when you want it, and it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost is the life force. Is the life force the greatest achievement of wishful thinking the world has yet seen? Very interesting. All right. Why don't we just start this last session out with another word of prayer. Our Father and our God, with thankful hearts, and gratitude and appreciation for all the grace that you have given to us, for the fact that we know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, thanking you for each other. Help us look on one another as a vital part of us. Their growth and edification and blessing is something of value because it is blessing to us. Help us to lift, encourage, and defend one another. Thank you for all those great men that have gone before who have contributed to our faith, our understanding of your word. We will never be able to say thank you enough for the blessings and the riches that are ours because of men who devoted themselves to the study and teaching of your word. Now, as we come to this last session, it's just our prayer that you will help us to wrap it up in a way that is honoring to you and effective in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we move on from Ephesians 6:10, let me just pause for a moment and see if there are any lingering questions about what we've covered in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and maybe just to ask, I know I've emphasized it, I've stressed it, but I hope you will now think of the command in Ephesians 5:18 as the summary of what he's been teaching us all the way through. I mean, it's not by chance that he uses the word full or fulfillment or filled so many times in the book. So when you interpret that command, think of it in light of its context. That's the encouragement. So any questions? Any complaints? Any comments? We're either all happy or we're seething in anger. Seething. Well, you never know. Be angry, but do not throw tomatoes. That's the Cunningham Revised Version. The victorious army of God. We have in chapter 6, verse 10 and following. The biblical illustration that I give you is from Exodus 15:3 and Psalm 24:10. Jesus Christ is the Lord of armies. He is always commanding an army on the move. In Joshua 5:13 through 15 and Hebrews 2:10, he is the captain of salvation. In 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 18 and Colossians 2:13 through 15, he is the victor of the invisible war. And then we basically break this section down into the warfare of the believer, verses 10 through 13, the armor of the believer, verses 14 to 18, and the strategy and the tactics of the believer in verses 19 through 24. This is all in your notes. So I mainly read it for those who may hear this without the notes in front of them. Let's look at the warfare in verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For here gives a reason. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Paul does here is sort of build a hierarchy of evil powers. Basically shows the structure or the chain of command, if you will, in the fallen forces of Satan. So we have principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, the therefore, of course, again, is a conclusion. Since this is true, since we have this battle to fight, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Another word would be resist, to stand against in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're putting on the armor of God. We're being strengthened by the Lord in the power of His might. You'll notice that verse 10 takes us back again to the two prayers of Paul, because he asked for strengthening in both of those prayers. His prayer in chapter 1 for illumination. Illumination brings inner strength. His prayer in chapter 3 is for the Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man. And so he's really harking back to what he's already said. It's important for us to keep the connections in the epistles of Paul. Paul is a brilliant man, but even more than human brilliance is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that leads him to lay out his arguments very clearly, very well developed, but very tight knit. They adhere together. They hang together. They don't unravel. There are no loose ends with Paul. I've read many commentaries where they say, well, you know, Paul, he says finally, and then he goes on for another chapter. He forgot that he was at the conclusion. No, he didn't forget at all. Because that long conclusion is more or less reaching back through the whole book and just bringing it all forward and just tying it all up in a very nice, tight package. So what we see in verses 10 to 13 is that we have a spiritual enemy. And that spiritual enemy is going to involve us in a spiritual war. And that spiritual war is going to require that we draw on the strength that can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in simple terms, you will not make it through as a victor unless you draw on His strength. If you were to ask me, what does the future hold? I can tell you more than you're capable of. What does life hold? When you look at a child, when you look at your children, you look at grandchildren, you think of their life, what does their life hold? I know what it holds. It holds more than they're capable of. It's too much for them. In the first place, no one gets out of this world alive. Have you ever thought of that? This great game we call life, no one gets out of it alive. We're either going to get out of it a victor, or we're going to go down in defeat. And of course, that victory begins with faith in Christ, which positionally makes us a victor no matter what happens from that point forward. But what we want is practical victory, experiential victory. Why is that important? Because in that way, we honor and glorify the Lord who gave us these resources. In that way, we receive of His fullness and bring fulfillment to Him. And ultimately, in that way, we win eternal reward. And why is eternal reward important? Not for self-promotion, but for the glory of Christ. It is to His honor. Any reward that we can gain is to His honor and glory. It is fulfillment to Him from the bride. He's the bridegroom. He's already done the work of the cross. He's already provided us with our dowry, if you will. He now wants to see what we will return for His fulfillment. The Romans had a saying. I didn't put this in your notes. You might want to jot it down. In the Latin, vivere militare. Life is being a soldier. Life is being a soldier. There was another one, esse quam videre. To be rather than to appear. Doesn't that set your teeth on edge? To be rather than to appear. In other words, be real. Don't be fake. Don't pretend to be a Christian soldier. Be a Christian soldier. I learned long ago that there are two kinds of soldiers. As a matter of fact, it was the French general Guy... What was his name? Guy de Liart, I think. That's close. Guy de Larte or something like that. He said there are two kinds of armies. He said one army inhabits the parade ground. It's the army with colorful and neatly pressed uniforms. They do marches for generals and doddering commanders. And they're put on display to stir patriotism among the people. He said, there's another army. This army is made up of enthusiasts. This army is dirty, tattered, battered, but victorious. He said, the second army is the one I want to be part of. Nan and I had the opportunity to go with Gary Horton to Fort Benning for the graduation of the Rangers. What year was that? Do you remember 1985? Long time ago. We're standing there. Gary Horton speaks to the Rangers. Sorry to say a Marine won the honor graduate, but anyway, had to throw that out. Semper Fi. Anyway, we're standing there, and of course they're all there, neat and clean, in their uniforms. They look sharp, fit, strong. But a group of Rangers came in from the field, and they didn't look so good. While we were there at the graduation, I had this contrast before me of the guys that were all in the nice, neat, clean, pressed uniforms with the polished buttons and the whole deal, and the guys coming in from the field that looked like they hadn't slept in 2 weeks. I mean, these guys were hollow-eyed. They were gaunt. They had mud on their faces. Their clothes were filthy. I mean, you could almost smell them coming down the road. They came walking in with their packs on their back and their weapons in their hands and their faces smeared with camouflage, and they were so weary they were just barely lifting their feet to come in. That's the two armies. We have those two armies in the church. There are a lot of Christians that know how to play the game. They put on a good front. They're very bold when there's no threat. They're very confident when everything's going well. They're able to quote all the passages, but there's another part of that army, and I think most of you belong to it. And that's the army that's hollow-eyed. the army that's gone through the mill, been through the battle, faced down the enemy, stood your ground in the face of heartache, disappointment, disillusionment, betrayal, and whatever other forms of suffering there may be. That army is not very pretty. But we're not here to be pretty. I mean, you ladies are, but us guys are not. We're here to be victorious. So when you enter into the presence of God, don't enter in with armor that is undented. I don't want to enter into the presence of the King with my shield, sword, and armor unscratched, unscarred, unmarked. I want to go in with the chips out of the blade of my sword. I want to go in with the dents and the marks of the blows of the enemy on my shield. If you saw the movie 300, you remember what those guys looked like at the end. Leonidas had the gash across his helmet from the sword blow of another guy, and you know, his helmet's chipped and torn and ragged, and the shield is battered. And then they went down. But they left a legacy. Behold, all you who pass by, here 300 Spartans lie, who for our laws this day did die. If only we had that kind of devotion to the truth of God. But that's what Paul calls us to. So he moves from the battle, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the battle. It's an invisible battle against an invisible enemy that is malignantly hostile to you. They will never be pacified. They will never be negotiated with. They will fight to the bitter end, and you and I have to fight against them. And by the way, they're gaining power in the government of this nation. If we're going to win in this time, we may have decisions to make in the future that may cause us to tremble. Because we will have to decide whether we're going to stand on the truth, and the truth is not becoming more popular, it's becoming more opposed and attacked. And I believe it'll cost us to be a follower of Christ, to believe in His Word, and to love all that this country stands for that came from that. I mean, look at how the state of Arizona is being vilified for simply wanting to do what is the right of this nation and every state to do, and that is protect themselves from the invasion of a foreign horde. If you could see the southern desert in Arizona, if you could see the literal miles of trash and garbage and clothes and shoes and packs and water bottles that run for miles through southern Arizona. They were talking on Fox News just the other day to a guy from Texas, one of the leaders down there. I can't remember if he was a congressman or a senator. He said last year alone they caught 45,000 OTMs. What is an OTM other than Mexican coming across the border? They said, what were their nationalities? He said Somali, Sudanese, Pakistani, Yemeni, Saudi, Iraqi, Iranian, 45,000. Just Texas. Texas doesn't get as many as Arizona. He said one human smuggler alone confessed to them that he had already infiltrated 300 Somali Al-Qaeda terrorists into this country. This was just this last week. And yet the president of this country and the delusional leaders of our Congress stand up and mock a state that is saying we're under siege and we have to do something about it. And they try to make it a racial thing. Can anyone name me a nation in the world that you can go to right now without papers? Anyone? Can you go to any other nation in the world without papers? Not a one. And yet the leaders of our country are telling the state of Arizona that that demand is irrational and unconstitutional. We're living in crazy times. And I know we will have to make decisions. But I also know that the Spirit of God will lead us. I don't have the answer. I wrestle personally with how I will respond to certain situations because I try to think ahead. And I usually expect the worst. So I try to think, how will I respond? And to be honest with you, I can't say that I've worked the answers out to all of them. But it doesn't really matter because I'm not there yet, am I? As I follow the Spirit of God and the Word of God, I will know when that time comes where to stand. And so will you. Because when Paul tells us we're in a war against an invisible enemy, he doesn't mean that they don't use visible pawns. Okay? So how do we prepare? From verse 14 on, we have the survival section of the book of Ephesians. This is survival preparation. And let me just say this, you could do everything Fernando Aguirre says you should do, and you could fail. But if you do everything Paul tells you to do, you won't fail. I hasten to add that because many times in our patriotism and our fervency and zeal, we can get wrapped up in the physical preparations and, hey, I'm all for it. But these alone will not preserve us. These are accoutrements for the real provision. Paul has used the word stand three times between verse 10 and verse 13. Stand, withstand, and stand. From the Greek word histemi, which means to stand, comes the imperative used in verse 14, stetat. It was the battle cry of the elite Roman soldier. In the Roman army, there were three ranks that approached the field of battle. The first rank was called the hastati. They were young, raw recruits. They were strong and vigorous and full of vim and vinegar, for lack of a better term. And they had one weapon, a javelin with a shield. And they approached the field of battle with the javelin, which was called the hasta, from which their name hastati came. They would engage the enemy with a thrust of the javelin, and then they would retreat. They would fall back and become a reserve force. The second ranks would then approach the field of the enemy, and the second ranks were called the principes. The principes were young men who had been battle-tested. They had the strength and the enthusiasm and the vigor along with some experience, some battlefield experience. They then would engage the enemy. The final ranks were made up of the veterans. These were the old battle-hardened veterans. They had a little more age on them. Some of them had the afflictions and results of injuries, but they had the skill, they had the canniness, the wiliness of seasoned warriors. And they would watch as the battle would ebb and flow until they saw the crucial point. And every good commander knows that every battle has a critical point that is the turning point. If the tide of battle is going to be turned, it's going to be turned there. By the way, I believe we are within sight of the turning point in this country. The crucial point of the battle is coming. It's one reason I do what I do with these conferences. Because either the tide is going to be turned, or we need to prepare for our last stand. And when the veterans saw that critical point, they would then move into the battle. They were called the triarii. Their motto was death or glory. Death before dishonor. Some of these mottos that we use in our military were used way back then. I'm sure you've heard of the Thunderbolt Legion, the Theban Legion. There was one other one, Thunderbolt Legion, the Theban Legion. I forget the other word, three of them that were made up of Christians. Once they took their stand on the line of battle, they would never retreat. And their battle cry was, Stata. As they took their stand, quarter stance, shield up front, sword pulled back, not like in the Gladiator, the guys haranguing and swinging these big swords in the movie Gladiator, that's not Roman army. That's not Roman legionnaires. The Roman short sword was the distance from the tip of the finger to the elbow. Very short. It was held tight into the body. The shield was raised. The shield, a big oblong, like a door almost, could link to the shield next to it. They did a good job of showing the turtle formation where they would put the shields in front and on top when the arrows came down. That was a true Roman formation. But as they moved forward into battle, the weapon they used the most was the shield. They would hit with the shield. It was sharpened around the edges. They would strike with it. They would blow to the knees with it. And they would seek to break down their enemy and their opponent to the point where they had an opening. And once they had battered an opening with that shield, then the tongue of the serpent came out and the sword struck forward and pierced. They did not slash with their sword. The Roman historian Vegetius said, Romans do not slash with the sword, and they scoff at those who do. Why? All they wanted was to pierce 2 inches the tip of that sword in the right place, and the enemy was down. And it was the way that these 5'3" to 5'6" legionnaires were able to defeat the 6'5" to 7-foot Thracians and barbarians. The barbarians are out there using all their strength, swinging these huge, mighty swords. The Romans are moving forward in ranks, disciplined, united. No Roman fought on the battlefield as an individual. He fought as a part of a tight unit. And so as they fought, while the other guys are wearing themselves out doing all this swinging, they're simply hitting, advancing, stabbing, hitting, advancing, stabbing. They're not using a lot of energy. So I give you that picture so that as we move on, you can see its application. I kind of get wrapped up in that kind of stuff, but anyway. Therefore, verse 14, stand therefore. Here's the command. Stand. What does it mean? Hold your ground. The idea is that you have been given a place on the field of battle and you are to hold that ground. If God has not called you to the mission field is not the place you need to stand. It's where you are. When Nan and I are on the mission field, we depend on people standing their ground where they are. You can't imagine what encouragement it is to us when we come home and people say, you know, the Lord woke me up at 2:00 in the morning and I started praying for you. Because sometimes when that happens, we know that it happens because we correlate time and we find, and we often say to each other, I hope somebody's praying for us. When we're going places we're not supposed to be, I always say, Nan, I sure hope the Lord's waking some people up tonight. And they're lifting us up in prayer because it's for us to do the action, but we need the covering of prayer. So wherever God has placed you, that's where He wants you to take your stand. Stand therefore. Now there's standing is the consequence. It's the result of everything that follows. Stand therefore. That's the command. The question then is, how can I stand? Answer. Put on the full armor of God. So how can we do that? Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We often don't see the praying as part of the armor, but it is. That's the communication line. So what does this boil down to? I'm going to tell you how to interpret this passage in a very simple way. This passage is a review of the book of Ephesians. Paul is a very wily guy. He's already given us, beginning in the first chapter, the belt of truth. Remember, we had the doctrine part and the duty part? He's already explained to us the breastplate of righteousness. He's already talked about putting on the sandals of the gospel of peace. This is the security of our tread as well as our ability to advance. He's talked about the shield of faith. I'm not saying that the whole book has to break down in a perfect division that matches this as an outline. I'm simply saying that if you think of these things in light of what Paul has already taught us, putting on the armor of God is take what I've taught you now and go into battle with it. That's what Paul's telling us. If we want to go a little bit deeper, we can amplify each of these. The belt of truth is your knowledge of the Word of God. It is not a finished product in the sense that you know all you need to know. And therefore, it means continued Bible study. Stay in the Word. Put on the belt of truth, but keep putting it on and putting it on and putting it on. In the Roman armor, the belt held everything else in place. Your understanding of the Word of God holds everything else in place. The breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we ought not to stop there, because it also has to do with the outworking of that in our life. Imputed righteousness of Christ should be demonstrated in the practical righteousness of day-to-day fellowship with God. The sandals of the gospel of peace, if you want to call it that, or having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, has to do first and foremost with a clear, concise understanding of the gospel message. That's why I said we must distinguish between salvation and sanctification. They're not the same thing. One flows from the other. But you can't stand secure on the battlefield if you don't have a clear understanding of the gospel, which is why people who are falling into the errors that Fred Lybrand is talking about are cracking up. Some of these guys that go into this way of teaching and are always looking for fruit, because if it's real faith, it's going to produce. Some of them are honest enough to look at themselves and begin to question whether or not their fruit is enough or not. And the inconsistency of their message begins to work on their own mind and their own soul, and they begin to lose their confidence and their certainty. And some of them have to take time off because they're having struggles they can't resolve. No, if I have a clear, accurate understanding of the simplicity and the power of the gospel, my feet are shod and I can stand. But I can also share it with others because the sandals are to advance with, so it involves witness as well. Each of these has a positional and each of them has a practical application. So we have the sandals. We understand the gospel. We're clear on it. We're secure in it. We can stand our ground, and we can win others to Christ. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. What is the shield of faith? The answer, Christ. All through the Psalms, David calls him my shield, my defender, my deliverer. As long as I trust in him, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding in my behalf, administering all things to my advantage and the fulfillment of his plan. When things happen that seem out of place or that I wish hadn't happened, I can rest. I have the shield of faith. He's the anchor of my soul. He's in control. He reigns above all authority. He rules over all powers. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens without his permission. And therefore, I lift the shield of faith up, and where Satan tries to fire that flaming arrow, that fiery dart of doubt and question and anxiety, I just simply raise the shield of faith. And the doubt and the anxiety is quenched. Take the helmet of salvation. He's already told us in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. That helmet of salvation, that understanding of eternal security keeps my mind at rest. It protects my head. But there's a practical application as well. I have been saved in the past so that I can be saved today. The book of James, misunderstood and applied by most teachers today, uses the word save 5 times. Never does it use it of initial salvation. He is always talking to believers who need to be delivered in the present. Receive the word implanted, he says, which is able to save your souls. Say, well, that sounds an awful lot like salvation. No, he's talking to believers. He just told them in the verse 18 of chapter 1 that you have been begotten by the will of God. You are first fruits of His creatures. You're already saved. Why do we need to receive the Word of God, which is able to save our souls? Because tomorrow she may die. Tomorrow my son may be killed in combat. Tomorrow I may find out I have terminal cancer. I'm going to need some salvation. And on the day that that happens, I need to have the Word of God implanted in my heart, which at that time will deliver me. See the point? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Get this point. The sword better pierce you, or you will never be able to pierce your enemy. Until the Word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as spoken of in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, I'll never be able to use it in my combat with the enemy. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then keep praying. Keep praying. You say, how do I put on the armor of God? Study and pray. Study, pray, and apply. Study, pray, and apply. Study, pray, and apply. Or pray, study, and apply. Or pray, study, pray, and apply, and pray. But keep praying. Pray effectively. Know that you're in fellowship. Know that your prayers are in accordance with the will of God. Know that your prayers are in agreement with the Word of God. Know that you're being led in prayer by the Spirit of God. Don't pray according to your wants and desires. Pray according to the will of God. It might help you in your prayer life to listen before you pray. Too many of us never listen. In fact, listen after you pray. We come into the throne room and we say, Father, I want this, 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 and this. Thanks very much. See you later. And we're gone. It'd be better to come into the throne room and just pause and say, Father, what should I pray for? How should I pray for this situation? Because if my prayer doesn't match His will, it is not effective prayer. And I'll be disappointed because I won't get my answer. And if I pray according to His will, I may not ask for what I want, but I will ask for what He wants. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Filled by the Spirit. In fellowship with the Spirit of God. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He says you're going to have to get tenacious about this. You're going to have to be serious and devoted and dedicated about this to keep praying for all the saints and for me. Isn't Paul the epitome of a gentleman that while he is on the forefront and though he is in prison and though he is the one who probably has the greatest needs, he exhorts these churches to pray for everyone else and puts himself last. By the way, don't forget me, he says. There's a reason why he's repeatedly told them through the book, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. By the way, I'm in prison, guys. Hey, I'm in jail here. I'm in prison. And then he wraps it up saying, pray for me too, would you? Pray for me. What does he ask for? I need better food in this prison. I'm cold. I want blankets. Send medical attention. No one's visited me in 6 months. Write me some letters. I'm lonely. No. He prays for what counts. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You think he's trying to emphasize something by putting the word boldly in there twice? Do you think Paul was ever intimidated? Think he ever felt like it'd be easier to just keep his mouth shut? He asked for prayer for boldness. But you see the strategy of the believer, which we wrap up here with in verse 19 and following. We win the strategic victory when we stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we win the tactical victory in three areas that are touched on here. First, by being an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Secondly, by boldly proclaiming the gospel. And third, by each believer praying for others. That's how we win. And that's why he concludes by saying, but that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make things known to you. Paul couldn't go to these people, but he had someone who could go. Probably the man who wrote and penned this letter at Paul's dictation. Peace to the brethren. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Thus ends the book of Ephesians. And I apologize that you didn't get all of the notes, but a couple of weeks from now they should be up on the website and you'll be able to run those off. Probably, you know, they just put them in their machine and it ran through and somehow maybe it skipped a page or something. I don't know, but you'll be able to get them off of the website. All right, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. You have somebody you want to help you pass it out? Latch on to the deacon back there. Let the deacon rest. They're going to let you rest, deacon. If you just want to bring the elements forward. Were you going to follow with a song or follow with a song? Okay. I like to finish our conferences with a celebration of the Lord's table because it represents the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because it is a physical portrayal of the gospel message. The bread represents the body of the Lord, broken on the cross, battered, torn, for our sake. And the cup represents his blood, which encompasses not only the physical sacrifice. Blood is a term that encompasses life. The life is in the blood. Remember that from the Old Testament? Which is why Isaiah said he poured out his soul in death. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says that when Christ was hanging on the cross, he was pierced through by our iniquities. Far more painful to him than the nails through his hands and his feet, and the crown of thorns on his head, and the wounds from the scourging from his neck to his ankles. By the way, remember in those, he never cried out, did he? Like a lamb before his shears is dumb and he opened not his mouth. Our Lord had such strength and self-control that he was able to go through the entire brutal torment of the scourging, the crown of thorns, and ultimately hanging on the cross without uttering one cry. When I think about that, I think, now there is a man. But when God poured out your sin and my sin, he began to scream. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was pierced through by our iniquities. It's one of the reasons I believe he had each one of us personally in mind. I believe in his deity, every sin he connected to each person. And to bear that sin meant not only to bear its penalty, but also its shame. He knew the brokenness and the broken hearts that every sin would cause. And he did it for us. So when we go back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about the oneness of the church, it's because we're united with him. So what I'm going to ask is, I'm going to ask that we pass the bread, if you want to just pass that out first, and then I'm going to read a portion of scripture. And then we'll pass the cup to you. Just go ahead and I'll get it when you come back up. While you hold that bread in your hand, picture being with John and the early disciples and actually having your hand on our Lord's shoulder or greeting him. We would do with a handshake, they would do it with a kiss. Or giving him a hand up in the morning after sleeping by the wayside. Or having him put his hand on your shoulder. This bread is my body. John said, that which we saw and heard and even handled with our hands. What memories he must have had. What must it have been like when John celebrated what you and I are about to celebrate, and he took that bread and he said, my hands have handled the word of life. Small, simple, seemingly insignificant, a fitting picture for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet meaning so much. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Before we eat, I want to remind us of the warning. There's a warning that comes along with this. Remember that tame God C.S. Lewis just talked about? This ain't him. This is that wild, uncontrollable God. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, meaning this one. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I'm going to ask that we take a moment of silent prayer as we just personally prepare ourselves to take this bread. And then I'm going to ask Ron if he would send up a prayer just after a few brief moments. Let's make sure that we are not doing this unworthily. Let's make sure that we have taken to heart the book of Ephesians and we intend to live it out in our lives. Let's pray together. In remembrance of our Lord's body, let's eat together. Now have Roger pass the cup to you. as you hold the cup in your hands, be reminded that in the celebration of the Passover, this cup was the third cup that they took that night. They had three cups of wine that they drank during the Passover. The third and final cup was called the cup of remembrance. It was a remembrance and also called the cup of redemption. It was a remembrance of the freedom and the liberty that they had as they came out of the slavery of Egypt. It was also called the cup of rejoicing, where the bread was eaten with bitter herbs because of the bitterness of their slavery. The cup was taken with smiles and rejoicing because it spoke of their liberation. Christ has set us free. Our freedom is through His sacrifice. So reflect on that as you hold that cup. Paul continues in verse 25, saying, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. By the way, what is the message of the new covenant? Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. That's good news. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All I ask us to do is just remember Him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I'm a fool for ceremony. I like to take the cup as a toast. I would like to offer a toast to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mighty victor, our great redeemer, who sought us, who bought us, and who waits for us to enter His presence, to the King. I'd like to just close us out in prayer, and I want to thank Ron and Gloria again for all they've done to pull us all together. And I know many of you joined hands to help with food and various other things. It's just a demonstration of the body working together, you know. I mean, without y'all, I couldn't do this because I'd be talking to an empty room, right? The very fact that you showed up made your part very important. All right, let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that Christ will be our vision. We ask that that vision will lead us in the days ahead. We pray that God the Holy Spirit, as Paul prayed in the book of Ephesians, would keep the eyes of our soul always open and fixed on Him. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in the inner man so that the outer life would reflect the reality of who reigns in our heart. We pray, Heavenly Father, for one another as we part ways. We never know if we'll meet again this side of eternity, but we always know that we will meet there. That is our great comfort. We thank You for those who have gone ahead. We thank You for those friends and family and loved ones that we eagerly long to be reunited with. We thank You, Father, that one day Your family will fully and finally be brought together and spend eternity in the presence of Your glory and Your grace. Help us to live honorable lives in anticipation of that time. Help us be faithful to hold the ground and take our stand where You have placed us. Father, we pray for each one here. Meet their needs, guide their lives, inform their thoughts, their decisions, and bless them with the invisible spiritual riches that are our birthright. For we pray these things in the awesome and mighty name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.